for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing of being able to come here and as your family and build one another up and strengthen one another, but most of all, to worship you, to praise your holy name. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we now enter into a time in which we're studying it, that we will do so with our hearts open to what you have said, that we might live lives that are in keeping with your word. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you had to send him to this earth, the love that he had to come to live that perfect life and to shed that precious blood upon the cross for each and every one of us. We thank you for the power of the resurrection seen in him. We can have hope of being in heaven one day with you. Father, we thank you as well for the many blessings that you give to each of us. We know so oftentimes we take those for granted, and we pray that we will not do that, but instead always give thanks to you. Father, please this morning be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with strength and health. We pray that you be with those that are suffering loss and mourning this morning. Pray that you will give them comfort, Father. Pray that you strengthen each and every one of us to be instruments of your strength and comfort to all those that suffer need. Father, pray that you go with us now throughout our services today. May all that we say and all that we do be said and done in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this prayer. Amen. So this morning we're going to talk about the parable of the fig tree. I don't know why I just said pig. Fig tree, that may be a bad sign of the day to come, right? I haven't gotten but three or four words into it and I've already messed up. We're going to talk about the parable of the fig tree as seen in Matthew chapter 24. The parable is in verses 32 through 33. It's not a parable we spend a lot of time thinking about or that we spend a lot of time talking about, and you may not even know exactly what the parable is because it's kind of in a larger text. And we're going to talk about that larger text because we can't understand this parable until we do. But Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." And so obviously Jesus is making it clear here that the fig tree is showing something. That there's something that you can look at a particular season and you can see this fig tree and you can understand certain things because of the manner in which it's growing at that particular point. Nature, you know, we're talking about nature, we're talking about signs for summer here. See it and know that it is time. You know, I figure if you didn't even go outside, let's say you live in a hermetically sealed house. There's no way you don't have any idea what the temperature is outside. Could you probably tell me if it's summer or winter? Just by looking outside, right? Unless you've got all pine trees, that might be a little harder. But your grass would probably tell it, right? So there's things in nature that we look at and we say, okay, when we start seeing the blooms on the trees and we start seeing the little buds start popping out, we know summer's coming, right? Or spring's coming. And right behind that is summer. So, you know, nature tells us these signs. That's really what Jesus is pushing at here. You can look at the fig tree and you can understand that summer is at hand. But what are the signs that Jesus is saying are like the leaves of a fig tree? And that's where we have to back up. And that's where we have to look at this overall text of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. You know, the events previous to this moment, you go all the way back to chapter 21, and we know we find where he's at when he's talking. He's not at this particular point in 24, but he enters into the temple in 21. And he goes through a whole series of tests from the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and question and response session. He comes to chapter 23, and he gives those eight woes to the Pharisees. And it is there that the conversation begins to shift in the direction of what we see in chapter 24. Because there at the end of that chapter, in verses 34 through 39, we see Jesus' lament concerning the city of Jerusalem. He says there in chapter 23, and in those last verses, beginning with verse 34, he says, Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, just before that text, Jesus talks about them saying, you know, they say, oh, if we had lived when our fathers lived, we wouldn't have done to the prophets what our fathers did, right? And yet, the very one that they've been, those prophets were prophesying about is the one they're about to kill, right? We're in the last week of Jesus' life. They're on the verge of killing him. And so they, you know, they say that, but Jesus says, I can tell you right now, I'm going to send prophets, I'm going to send men out there, and you're going to crucify them, you're going to scourge them, you're going to do all kinds of terrible things to them, because you're no different than your fathers. You're going to do these things, and you're going to bring the wrath of God down upon you. Folks, we do not need to think that God is oblivious or doesn't care, because he does. Now, God's patience and God's time frames are vastly different than maybe ours, right? The time in which God brings wrath might be a lot longer than me or you. We're a little quicker to wrath, aren't we? Sometimes, a little quick to when we feel wronged. And so, you know, these guys are going to have, as he says there at the end of that, woes to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is literally just, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have just taken you in. But you wouldn't come. Had nothing, it wasn't about God, it was about them, wasn't it? So many today, God wants you to come. God wants you under his wings. He wants you under his protection, right? Like a mother hen. But so many are unwilling. They're unwilling to come, just like Jerusalem. And he says, and your house is left to you desolate. That term desolate, we're going to see him use that again in Matthew chapter 24. You know, they're going to lock on to that desolate idea, and going back to Daniel, the abomination of desolation, which is what Jesus is going to refer to. And they're going to know exactly what that's talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 24, it says that he came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. You know, I get this idea that the disciples are pretty uncomfortable with what Jesus just said. And so they're walking out, and let's talk about anything but what you just said. Oh, look at these buildings. Aren't they beautiful? And folks, the temple was a magnificent, Herod's temple was a magnificent building. In fact, they're still building it at the time of Jesus' life. They've been building it for decades. And they'll build it up until about 20 years before its destruction, before God destroys it. It'll finally get finished. But it was made out of a stone that when the sun had a lot of quartz in it, and so when the sun shone on it, you literally could not look at it for the reflection of the stone. So it was very bright. It was an incredible place. And the disciples go, man, look at that. Look at, ain't that awesome? And Jesus says, not one stone be left upon another. Jesus wasn't very impressed, was he? With the stones? With the architecture? Jesus earlier that day had cleansed this very temple. He wasn't worried about the way the building looked. He was worried about the kind of people that were existing within it. That's why he drove the money changers out earlier in the day. Cleansed the temple, that this was God's house and people like that shouldn't be in there. People in there only to take advantage of people by exorbitant prices for sacrifices and things of that nature. There's a lot of dishonesty in what those men were doing. It wasn't a house of thieves, but it was the house of God. You know, Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple, and they're looking at these things, and they've been there since chapter 21, but they're admiring these this massive temple complex, and then they get out across the Kidron Valley. You leave the temple area, and you go down and you cross the Kidron Valley, and you go up on the other side. Jerusalem sits on this hill, and then you got the Mount of Olives sitting here in the Kidron Valley in the middle, and it's where the Garden of Gethsemane is, so obviously a place Jesus went to a lot. That's how Judas knew he'd be there. But he goes down, he goes over there, and he sits down on the Mount of Olives, looking straight across the valley at the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem across the top of that mountain. It says that he came out of the temple and was going, and he was sitting on Mount of Olives, verse 3. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this has bothered them. This entire walk from the temple complex where they were and across the Kidron Valley. Can't you just see Peter? Because we know from the other gospel accounts that this is Peter, Andrew, James, and John that come to him privately to talk to him. It's almost like we need to find out what he's talking about here, because this is disturbing. And they've probably been talking to themselves like they often did all the way across that valley. And now Jesus has stopped and he's sat down and they've come up to him privately and they want to ask him these questions so that they can understand this. You know, he gave them time to think and absorb the gravity of what he said. You think Jesus, if they were talking about it, and obviously they had some conversation about it, do you think he was unaware? I love it when they're talking about who's the greatest and Jesus calls them on it, right? Jesus is not unaware. Apparently he decided to let it wait for a time for whatever reason. You know, we have to understand what's going on in the minds of these men when this takes place. The temple is everything, is it not, to the Jewish man? It's the center of life. It's where everybody comes those three times a year. You go back to Jeremiah's day, it is the reason why they believed God would never allow the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. Why? Because the temple's there. Not because his people are there, but the temple's there. And so, you know, here is this building that's so important, and Jesus just says it's gone. It's going to be completely and totally destroyed, and that's going to just send shockwaves through these men. They ask two questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? These things would be the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple specifically. Tell us when these things will happen. And then they ask a follow-up question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, and I think the second question is based in what we just mentioned. If these guys believe the temple is of such great importance that when the temple's gone, well, that's just got to be the end of it, right? I mean, that's just going to have to be the end of everything. So when are they coming? So those two questions that they're going to ask, and Jesus is going to answer both of those questions here in Matthew chapter 24. When those things, as far as the temple, are going to be destroyed, and when the end of the age is. He's going to kind of answer both of them. Verse 4, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." If you were a Jew in this time and in the day in which Jesus is there, if you wanted to get a following together, all you needed to do was convince people that you were the Christ, right? Now, Jesus certainly was not the Christ they were looking for, was he? He wasn't the great military leader. He wasn't wanting to be king. He wasn't wanting 5,000 men after, you know, he fed the 5,000. They wanted to be his army. He wasn't wanting an army. They couldn't quite figure him out. He was awesome, but he just wouldn't go the way they wanted him to go, because they had this earthly leader idea in their idea of the Messiah. Do people today have ideas about God that simply do not match what God is? Sure they do. And it was the same thing in that day, and the same problem exists when we decide that we've got God figured out, or we want God in a particular way. When we have that, we miss God. Because God is who he is, and we either accept him as he is, or we don't accept him at all. And they rejected Jesus because he wouldn't be what they perceived the Messiah to be, or what they desired the Messiah to be. In Acts chapter 5, we see Gamaliel. He's actually trying to prevent the Sanhedrin there from killing the disciples or the apostles at that point, killing the apostles. And he actually lists men that had come saying they were the Christ, right? Well, you know, he came and he was killed and his followers kind of dispersed. And his point being, you know, if this is a man, it'll all come to an end. But if it's of God, what? Who can stop it? No one can. You know, and all you'll find yourself doing at the end of the day, and it's funny because he's telling this to the group of men who are doing the very thing, all you'll find yourself doing is fighting against God, right? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right? The fight was not just against the church, it was against God himself. Persecution was not just upon the church. According to Jesus, he was persecuting him when he persecuted his church, his body. So Jesus was warning them not to listen to others concerning these things, because others will say what people want them to hear. And let me tell you what, let's give Thomas some credit. Okay? Because within the last week, Thomas heard Jesus say this just before, less than a week later, or within a week, the apostles come and go, "Hey, Jesus is back." And Thomas goes, "Wait a minute. Jesus said there'd be people saying they were him and not to be misled," right? So let's give Thomas some credit. Maybe he was listening. And he said, "Uh-uh, I'm not going to be misled. You're going to have to show me," right? So, you know, sometimes we go, "Doubting Thomas." No, maybe it's obedient Thomas. You know, be careful. You know, let's give him credit instead of tearing him down sometimes, because I think certainly Jesus gives him reason here to have worries about the fact that the man that you just saw on the cross die, that the apostles say now he's back. He says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the birth pains." You know, all these things were going to precede the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, that's the question we're answering right now. The destruction of Jerusalem. You know, all you hear today, "Oh, yeah, there's wars and rumors of war." Folks, there's been wars and rumors of wars ever since Jesus was on this earth. You know, I mean, he was living during the time of the Pax Romana, which was the Roman peace, where they had unprecedented peace for time, but they were still fighting. It just wasn't big wars. There's always been wars and wars and rumors of wars. When I hear people say that, "Oh, it's near the end." Well, you could have said that at any point in the last 2,000 years. We know that there in the first century, there were wars and famines. I mean, Book of Acts, Book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Paul is collecting for the saints because of what? Famine? That was before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So we have recorded famines. Agabus is warning of those things. History bears out all these things is true that Jesus says. And Jesus makes clear that these are not what they should be frightened of. They are not the end. They are just the pain before birth. Birth being that destruction. These are just the birth pains that come before the actual birth of what's going to take place, of judgment in this particular case. This is nothing. This is not what you should be afraid of. This is not what you should be worried about. It says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." There would be persecution upon Christians. And many Christians would fall away. Some would stay, some would leave. And, you know, obviously, in some of those situations, some would, for the sake of saving their lives, give up others, right? Betray others. People will do that. Even people that profess to be Christian. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. For this time, there's going to be persecution. He says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks to the Galatians very early in the church. long before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he goes, I am amazed that you're what? Quickly removed from the truth, right? You quickly taking yourself to another gospel, which is not another gospel. And, you know, so quickly there were already false teachers. There were already people leading the people astray. And Paul tells Timothy, once again, before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in 2 Timothy, that there's going to be men with what kind of ears? Itching ears. They want you to tell them what they want to hear, and they're going to heap up men that will tell them what they want to hear, right? Man, I'm going to find me all the guys I can that will tell me everything I want to hear, and I'm going to heap them up because that's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear a guy telling me something I don't like. Right? You ever had somebody that you told they didn't like? You ever had somebody in that situation that didn't want to hear from you anymore? You know, I'd just prefer you not talk to me anymore. Because people don't, you know, some people just want to hear people tell them what they want to hear. Jesus says that will happen and many will be misled. He says because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. As I was studying this time, I got to thinking about how at least one of the phrases here Jesus said, really, we can see it today. When he says that lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness being connected to love going cold. And I got to thinking about our world today. Has our culture's rejection of an absolute truth in lieu of everyone serves their own truth made the world more loving? Is our nation more loving today because everybody's right? It really isn't, is it? In fact, it's far less loving. Just the change in the last 22 years as I've been in the ministry, I have seen an incredible change in culture toward Christians, toward anybody that disagrees, and it's not loving. But they say, oh, we love everybody. No, you don't. You don't love me if I tell you that I don't agree with what you're doing. And that love has grown cold because we're developing slowly but surely into a very lawless, as far as God's law, society. Law now is guaranteeing everybody to do whatever they want, not saying there's certain things you shouldn't do. Yes? Yeah. And we're not loving that person. You know, to tell a sinner that they're just fine, that's not loving, because that's just saying, go to hell. I mean, we would never say that phrase, right? But when we say, I'm not going to say anything, I'm just saying, go on to hell. You're on your way. Good luck to you. Enjoy the trip. You know, I mean, that's really, it's that kind of unloving mentality. And yet, you know, we need to understand that, right? You back up to 23, you think the Pharisees wanted to hear those woes? Oh, every one of them was kind of nasty right out of the gate, right? Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes into why they are those 8 times. You think the people sitting around wanted to hear him talk about how terrible Jerusalem was and how that they were going to be left desolate? Let me tell you what, God is going to tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not. And that's because God wants you to be saved. Not because he's mean, but because he's loving. And the only way for you to be saved is to come to an understanding that certain things are wrong, certain things are so against him that you cannot possibly come to him and be doing those things. And so, you know, we need to, Jeff, you're exactly right. We need to understand that. But when there is no law, then love grows cold. That's what Jesus says here. I think that's very applicable to us today. But this lawlessness and cold love in their day, increased during the build-up to the destruction of the temple, the people in the city of Jerusalem became lawless and just slaughtered each other. more people were killed in the city of Jerusalem by Jews than by Romans. They killed each other. They burned each other's food. That's one reason they were starving, because they burned each other's food supplies. There were different sects and groups within the city, and they just went at each other. Why? Because lawlessness breeds a cold love, right? Or a lack of love. And that's what's going to happen before the city's destroyed. Yeah, I mean, God is the fixed point. He's always the fixed point. You know, it's not my morals or their morals. It's God's morals. And it's either God's morals or it's immorality. There are no other morals. Everything else is immorality outside of God's morals. What God says is right. Yeah. Yeah, they have to come to that standard. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, when you have a Bible study with someone, first thing you have to decide is that we're going to use the Bible. Isn't that right? That we're going to need a standard, right? Everything that we're discussing has to be decided here. Because everybody has 1,500 million opinions, right? So it's not about my opinion, it's about what's in this book. Now, and if that's not decided, you're not going to have a very good Bible study. If it's going to be anything and everything, then your Bible study is never going to work out until we decide on a standard, right? Now, some people say, yeah, I agree on the standard, until you start reading the verses they don't like, or they haven't cut out of their Bibles, like some do. And then you find out that, no, they don't really agree with that standard. That they got, they're still living by their own. Yeah. Because if you can't get past the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, then he has no authority over us anyway. He has authority over us because we are his creation. And if we're not his creation, then why bother listening to him? Yeah. Oh, I do. We bring baggage in with us, and you know, some of it needs to go. Some of it's okay to stay as long as we abide in it with love, you know, matters of opinion. But there's some baggage we need to get rid of, you know. Sometimes we change our standard whenever our situation in life changes. You know, maybe there's something in life that goes wrong with us, and we suddenly don't want that to be wrong anymore, right? Our child does something that we would have said for the last 20 years is wrong. But now that my child's doing it, we go, ah, God didn't really say that, mean that. You know, because we want to justify our child. So we have to be careful what we bring with us, that it's an honest heart. You know, Jesus talks about having open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. And only through that can he heal us. The problem with the Pharisees, they had closed eyes, closed ears, and closed hearts, and Jesus couldn't do anything for them. And it'd be the same thing for us if we're not willing to take and listen, see, hear, and take in what he speaks. Well, you notice that Jesus also says here that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. Now, that's written in AD 57. So at the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians, the gospel had gone to the world. Now, I don't ask me questions on that, because the Bible doesn't tell us much about how God managed all that. But Paul makes a clear statement by the Holy Spirit here, does he not? Which would conform to what Jesus says here. And you know, it's interesting that this is written in AD 57, 13 years before, And the city's destroyed and abandoned by an earthquake in 65 AD. Just a few years later, the city of Colossae, that is destroyed by an earthquake and abandoned. And that's just 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So there you got your earthquake too, right? See, these things are going on. The very things Jesus says are going on, are going to go on, are taking place even amongst these people that we have recorded, such as the Colossians. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, Matthew's writing to Jews. They understand that one, okay? Abomination of desolation, referring back to Antiochus Epiphanes that came into the temple, conquered the city of Jerusalem, came into the temple during the intertestamental period, offered a pig on the altar of God, and then tried to basically defile the entire temple. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, and he's saying that something just like that's going to take place again. A pagan army is going to enter the temple of God. Not only are they going to defile it, but they're going to level it to the ground. And so he says, you understand this. The army of Rome, in this particular case, is going to do this. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why would that be a bad day for it to start? Well, the gates are shut. It's going to be hard to get out of the city too. You know, I figure they'll forego the Sabbath rules that the Roman army's chasing. but the gates are shut. So, you know, he says, make sure, you know, hope it's not that. You know, this certainly isn't talking about judgment. Does it really matter if you don't go get your cloak if you're on your rooftop when Jesus returns? No, it doesn't matter. But he's saying, when you see this coming, when you see the armies coming, right? When these things, you know, the Roman army spent several months conquering everything around Jerusalem. You had plenty of time to see this is coming. When you see it coming, don't waste any time. You better get out. You better run. And hope you're not pregnant. Hope you don't have a baby. Hope, you know, these things don't suddenly come up on you on a day like the Sabbath or the winter. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The conquering of Palestine, the destruction of Jerusalem, folks, was brutal and it was bloody. The Romans, for lack of a better word, hated the Jews. Hated them. With a terrible hate. And they were seeking to pacify the Jewish problem in that particular day. And they did with a great brutality. And they succeeded. Vespasian started the siege. Titus, his son, would take over as Vespasian went to become emperor in Rome. Titus took over with no intention of taking the city, with no intention of conquering the city by military force. He was just going to sit outside of it and wait till everybody inside starved to death. He wasn't going to waste a Roman life on them. In fact, if you got out of the city and tried to escape, the Romans caught you and crucified you. The city was completely ringed in crosses of people crucified trying to get out of the city. No one was going to survive. But God intervened. This act, according to Jesus, is an act of judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. But even in this act of judgment by God upon these people that had rejected him so often, God still showed what? Mercy. Titus was called home. They needed help. Need your legions. Need you to come home, buddy. And so he breached the walls and conquered the city and destroyed the temple. Burned it and leveled it and returned to Rome. Otherwise, everybody would have died. We believe that more than 2 million people died in the city. In just the siege and the final attack. He says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Okay, think about Thomas again. There he is. No, he's not. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. I've told you, right? So don't, you know, one of these days, don't go, you didn't tell me. I told you. Did your mom ever tell you that? I told you. I told you that'd happen. And, oh, I didn't want to admit it. He says, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Because that's kind of what the disciples told Thomas, wasn't it? He was here in the inner room. He was here in the upper room with us. City of Jerusalem fragmented into groups and that destroyed each other. You know, the easiest way to get Jews to follow them in those particular situations was to claim you were the Christ. Then he says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's just simply that Jesus' judgment upon this city was going to be swift. And it was going to be rapid and come up on them and destroy them. Then he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. A lot of symbolism, which we don't have time this morning to fully delve into in these verses. But, you know, when we talk about vultures, it's not literally the vultures that we think about. It could be eagles. And that was the Roman insignia, right? And they were not, understand, they were not allowed to, the Romans had made a concession to the Jews because of the paganism behind those emblems that the armies carried in front of them that had the eagles. That when they were in Palestine, the Roman armies did not carry their eagles. They covered them and took them down. He says, but there's going to come a time when the Romans don't care about that anymore, right? And the eagles will gather. The army of Rome will gather. You know, these are things that they would have completely and totally understood very quickly. When we talk about sun, moon, stars, are all symbolic, not of the literal. We're not talking about literal sun, moon, and stars. We're talking about people of authority, powers of the heavens, people in high position. They're going to fall, right? They're going to fall down. They're going to come down. God's going to bring them down. And when we talk about, you know, when people read the Son of Man coming on the clouds, we immediately go, well, that has to be the final judgment. No, it doesn't. This is Jesus' judgment on the city of Jerusalem. By the way, you look in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. And it says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. It implies God's judgment, but not necessarily final judgment. This is the Lord's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. And he uses this terminology. Now, there are places where that does carry over to the final, but this particular case, it does not. And then he tells the parable of the fig tree that we mentioned just a moment ago. Jesus says, I've given you the signs, right? I've shown you what to look for. Just like the fig tree with the leaves, you look at the leaves and you say, hey, it's starting, look at there, it's fixing to be summer, right? I've told you what to look for so you can go, hey, this is about to happen. There's a lot of things. The Bible is filled with a lot of things where God has said, this is the way it's going to be, right? And you better watch for it. These things will happen in your life if you do these things. He told us so. And we need to listen. We need to pay attention to that which Christ says. Now, the reason why we say that everything previous to these verses here is dealing with the city of Jerusalem is verse 34. Where he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Key verse for the whole chapter. If you're going to study Matthew 24, that's the verse you got to know. Because everything previous to that verse has to happen during that generation. Now people try to twist that generation into all kinds of things, but when Matthew uses this generation, it's always talking about the people living at that moment. Caiaphas will see the destruction of Jerusalem. Realize what Jesus said to him that last night? He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, yes, I am, and you will see me coming in power. He was going to see the judgment of Jesus Christ. Both places. And so Jesus says these things are going to take place. They're going to take place within the time of this generation. Now, they ask another question, did they not? Now, I don't want us to pass on that this morning if we, well, we probably don't have time. But the next thing that he says after he talks about that everything will happen, you know, in this generation, is that the first or second? Second. Well, the next verse, he shifts gears. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now we're talking about the end, right? That's first. Thank you. Hey, you're my friend. Heaven and earth will pass away. Derwin's just trying to get me to shut up. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He shifted gears, hadn't he? Now we're talking about not Jerusalem passing away. We're talking about heaven and earth passing away. Peter says it'll burn up in fervent heat, right? So now we're dealing with the second question. So is Jesus going to give us signs? Is he going to tell us when it's going to happen so we can figure it out and call it? He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Oops. It's going to be hard for Jesus to tell us when it is when he doesn't know. He says, I don't know. And as man, Jesus didn't know. As God, he does. But he's living as a man right now, right? He set aside the divine traits that would allow him to know these things. And at this time, that's only the Father. He said, I don't know. But he says, let me tell you what, Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let me tell you what, there will be people doing everything that they're doing today. Immorality, lying, cheating, greed. They'll be going through their daily activity of sin. And the Lord's day is going to come, and they're not going to understand it till that moment, are they? What do you think it was like when that first raindrop dropped on your face? Yep, run out to the ark and the door shut. Uh-oh. But it was too late. Now they understand. But it was too late. Let me tell you what. When Jesus Christ comes, every knee will hit the ground, every tongue will confess, but you know what? It's too late. They understand then, don't they? They understand that it's God. Not some big bang. That it's God that created man, not slime. But it's too late. It's God that had the right to tell them how to live their lives. But it's too late. Jesus said it'll surprise them just like it did in the days of Noah. He says, then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. It's not the rapture, folks. One person's going to have done what they're supposed to, and one person's not. What does Paul tell the Thessalonians? Then when Jesus comes, the dead will rise first, and then we who are still here, alive, will what? Rise and meet him in the air, right? Let me tell you what, if you're standing next to a sinner, you're going to leave them. If you're working wherever you work, and the person at the desk next to you is not in Christ's body, you're going to leave them. That's what Jesus is saying here. No more chances to convert them. No more chances to bring them to Christ. You're going to leave them. They've lost their last opportunity. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus says, you don't know, and everybody today is going, oh, we know. I just get amazed at these guys. I read what Jesus said. No, you didn't read that. But be sure of this. That if the head of the house had known at the time what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour in which you do not think. If you knew somebody's going to break into your house tonight, what would you be doing? You go to bed at 9 and, I'd be waiting for him, wouldn't you? But you know, we need to be vigilant in our homes, lock our doors at nights, right? Because we don't know if they're coming, if somebody's going to try to break into my house. So I'm vigilant every night, every time before I've laid down and I didn't check the door. And even though I'm pretty sure it's locked, I still have to get up and go check it, right? Let me tell you what, I might think my life's okay, but I need to be sure, right? I need to get up and look at God's Word and compare it so I can be right. You know, all that Jesus says from this at the end of this chapter as he's talking about judgment is, I don't know. But the one lesson for the end of time is what? Be ready. That's it. That's it. Live life every day ready. Very good. Thank you for your good attention this morning.